As the Lord may enable us, while you will find in the chapter of God's Word read, the book of Psalms, Psalm 115, and we shall read again at verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy, and for thy truth's sake. We are not in a position to know the exact time in the history of Israel when this psalm was written. But it is evident that it was a time in which the heathen were able to ask the question, where is now their God? A time when Israel must have been in a low condition and were being despised by the heathen on account of the fact that their God appeared to have forsaken them when they could be allowed to fall into the low condition in which they were. Now, whatever period in their history that may have been does not, to my mind, be of great importance. But we see that in such a condition, that the godly in Israel, who were taught by the Spirit of God, their prayer is recorded in verse 1. Their prayer is not merely a prayer concerning their low condition, but a prayer for deliverance out of that condition in a particular way. And that particular way was this, that God would give glory to his name, that he would take glory to himself in the delivering of his people out of the condition in which they were, that he would manifest his glory in that particular way for his mercy and for his truth's sake. And then, of course, it was true, and it is true of the people of God in every age and generation. It was true of Daniel in his own day when he was down there in Babylon, that he prayed that it was not for his own righteousness, their own righteousnesses, but for the sake of the glory of God, that he prayed for the deliverance of the people of God and the church of God. Well, therefore, this is a fundamental principle with respect to the preservation of the people of God and the cause of Jehovah, that those who pray for it, who pray for Jerusalem, and who pray for the peace of Jerusalem, should have before their view in particular God's glory, and understand clearly that the glory of God is bound up with the preservation and the good of his people and his cause in the world. Now, in endeavoring to consider these words, we should like, first of all, to refer to what the psalmist refers to here when he says, thy name, but unto thy name give glory, to glorify thy name. As Christ himself prayed to the Father, to glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. So there is reference made here to the name of God, and to that name in a particular sense. And we shall consider that in the first place. Then in the second place, we shall notice the nature of the prayer here. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. That this was a particular prayer that they had, the desire that the name of God would be glorified, and that with respect, as we shall notice, to his mercy and with respect to his truth. That was the prayer, and that they knew if that was the case, when their deliverance was secure. Now that is true with regard to the individual. with regard to the people of God viewed collectively as the Church of God in this world, or that when they have their eye firmly fixed upon the glory of God as the prey for themselves and for others, they have every reason to hope that their prayer will receive an answer in peace. Now, first of all, we have reference made here to God's name. And as you all know and have heard often explained, the name of God refers to the way in which he has manifested himself and made himself known. We cannot know God unless God will make himself known to us. No man has seen God at any time, but the Son that is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. And a man by searching cannot find out God, but God must reveal himself and make himself known to us before we can ever come to know him, and to be of that blessed number of whom we read, "They that know thy name, in thee their confidence will place, for thou hast not forsaken them that truly seek of thy face." Now, first of all, with regard to the revelation that God has given of himself, we find this brought before them with respect to the mocking of the heathen, who said, "Where is now their God? Where is their God now gone?" See, that this was a common thing. We read of it in Psalm, we're singing of it, in Psalm 79, and therefore the prayer was the same, "For thy name's glory, help us, Lord, who hast our Saviour been." For the grace of God in the heart is the same in every ancient generation, in Old Testament times and in New Testament times. Now, in contradistinction to this mocking statement, "Where is their God? Where is now their God?" There was no difficulty with respect to Israel in asking the question with regard to the gods of the heathen. They could easily be seen in their temples. There was no question of asking where is the God of the heathens, because they were there in the images in their temples. And that was an answer to that. And that all the gods were idols dumb, which the blinded nations fear. They had mouths, but they speak not, and their eyes, but they see not, their ears, but they hear not, and so on. They were impotent. They were valueless. There were gods who had no power of any description or kind, except over sin-darkened minds. And that power they had was just because of the power of a superstition. But the question was asked, "Where is their God? Where is now their God?" Some expositors connect Psalm 115 with Psalm 114. And Psalm 114 is a manifestation of God with respect to Israel. When they come out of Egypt and out of the people of strange language, and they come through the Red Sea and come through the Jordan. Now, these were times of manifest deliverance, times in which it was known that God was with them, and that God's power on their behalf had been evidenced and made known. And now that they had come to a very different condition, whenever it was, it's not important, but it was a condition to which the heathen could say, "Where is now their God? Where is the God of Israel at the Red Sea that was at the Red Sea?" When the Pharaoh and his hosts were drowned, "Where is the God that divided Jordan so that they could enter into the promised land? Where is now their God?" That is what they said. And this was the answer: "That our God is in the heavens." That was their answer. Our God is in the heavens. He is not in a temple made with hands. He is not confined to one particular part of the earth, but he is in the heavens, above and beyond all human power, all demonic power, above and beyond all power of every description and kind, that our God is in the heavens. And therefore Moses, the man of God, we read of him in the Word of God, that he endured as seeing him who is invisible. But he did so by faith. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. That God is a spirit, that he is in the heavens. And although he is in the heavens, he is not confined to the heavens. But the meaning of the words is that by being in the heavens, he is above and beyond all human power and ruling and reigning over all events that take place in this world. Although that may not be so manifest sometimes as it is as others. The fact remains that it is always true in every age and in every generation that our God is in the heavens. And that was the testimony of the people of God here. If the question is to be asked, where is their God? Or if the question is to be asked, where is now their God? Well, the answer is that our God is in the heavens. And with respect to his being in the heavens, he is the sovereign God. He is the King eternal, immortal, invisible, and the only wise God. And being so, he has done whatsoever he hath pleased. And even the low condition of Israel is in accordance with the will of God. At this particular time, they grasp that fact. They grasp the fact that Paul speak of later on when writing to the Romans, that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And why? Because he hath done whatsoever he is pleased. That the good pleasure of God is that which shall be carried out, is that which shall be effected. And the good pleasure of God means that his name is to be glorified. That is part of his good pleasure. And his name to be glorified in a particular way that we shall come to notice. But this is the point of the present moment. That our God is in the heavens, whatsoever hath pleased him, that hath he done. That he is a sovereign God, a God of sovereign good pleasure, that he carries out his decrees in this world. The decrees of God are carried out in this world. These are the purposes of his heart, which shall endure from age to age. And these decrees of God are carried out because God is in the heavens. And because God is upon the throne. And in these turbulent days in which we live, when people get very excited about many things, and about the prospect of nuclear war, and so on, they would be better engaged in contemplating and understanding what is said here, that our God is in the heavens. God is ruling. That he is ruling. And they'll be far better engaged in praying to this God than in some of the activities that they are engaged in. Because it is God's good pleasure and God's mind that will be carried out, and not the minds of men, whether they be rulers of powerful nations or weak nations or whatever they may be. The fact will remain that God is in the heavens, and what has pleased him he hath done and he will do. And therefore this is the view that is brought before us here, first of all with regard to the name of God, that he is sovereign. He's not dependent upon men. He's not dependent upon angels. He's not dependent upon archangels. He is independent. He is above and transcendent and glorious, above and beyond all created things. And he is not dependent upon them. He does whatsoever he is pleased. And he will do that. And all his decrees will be carried out to the end of time. And this is what they grasped hold of here, in the midst of the affliction in which they were in. It was this that encouraged them in being exalted to trust in the Lord, that he was in the heavens, above all their enemies, above all their enemies, that he was in the heavens, and what it pleased him, he hath done. For praises him, he will do. He is the sovereign God, and the sovereign God of eternity. And therefore, he overrules all things in his providence. And that, to this end, and that's what they grasp hold of here, to give glory to his name, not unto us, Lord. They do not want to be glorified. And they wish to be delivered, it is true, but they wish to be delivered consistent with the glory of God and consistent with God's giving glory to his name as the sovereign Jehovah. Now, that brings me in the second place to notice that his name is mentioned here not only as the sovereign God, but also as the one who has revealed himself in his mercy and in his truth. See, that is what they say here. To thy name give glory. Why? For thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Now, this evidences to us a point of great importance with regard to the sovereignty of God. That the sovereignty of God is the sovereignty of a merciful God. It is the sovereignty of a God who is true. It is not an arbitrary pleasing of himself. It is not as it were, if I may use the word, we could see, for instance, with regard to Pharaoh, when he had power, he did what he pleased, yes, but it was tyrannical power. He did what he pleased, but the sovereignty of God, and God's sovereignty, is the sovereignty of a merciful God who is true, for thy mercy. And for thy true sake. Now that is very, very important. We should have a proper understanding of the sovereignty of God, and that it is not a mere arbitrary sovereignty. A mere, if I may use the word, self-will. When he does what he pleases, self-will sovereignty. No, it is a sovereign who is merciful and who is true. Now, therefore, this is a particular aspect of the glory of God. Now, I do not want to enter too much into this particular fact, but you will remember that the glory of God is the manifestation of the attributes of God. The glory of God is the sum total of God's attributes. And God's attributes are those things which are true of the divine nature. And you have an excellent definition of it in the Shorter Catechism, and that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. These are the attributes of his nature. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now these are the attributes of God, and the sum total of these attributes is the glory of God. Therefore you have mentioned here two of these attributes. The mercy of God and the truth of God, revealing in a particular way and with a particular glory the sovereignty of God. Now let us endeavor to look at these attributes for a moment, as we may be enabled, in the light of the sovereignty of God. Now at first sight, these two attributes would seem to be in conflict with one another. And we read that the psalmist, you remember in Psalm 85, in order to make this plain, he says, truth met with mercy. That's the revelation of the divine name. Not only mercy there and truth there, but truth meeting with mercy. Now this is a very remarkable thing. Very wonderful thing. Because the word truth here does not mean Truth in the sense of, say, the truth of God, the Word of God. It means truth in the sense of being an attribute of the nature of God, that God is true to His own nature. That He is true to His own nature. And that's what they pray for here. That God is faithful, and faithful to Himself, and true, and faithful to His own nature, and He can never change as far as that is concerned. And yet, at the same time, the mercy of God. And this was a great encouragement to them in whatever circumstance they were at the time the psalm was written. That mercy has to do with those who are in a low condition. He thought on us in our low estate. Why? For mercy hath He ever. Mercy hath He ever. He thought on us in our low estate. For mercy hath He ever. As we read in Psalm 136. That the mercy of God is an exercise of God's love. Now, the love of God, like every form of love, natural love, has an object. The love of a parent towards that parent's children. Now these children are the objects of that parent's love. That love must have an object. It must have an object. In the same way that the love of the wife has as an object her husband. The love of her husband has as an object his wife. So, within the natural, an exercise of what we call natural love, you see, this principle comes out clearly and unmistakably. Whatever love is, it must have, and it does have, an object. Now, that is true with regard to God. It is true with regard to God, and it is part of the way in which we can come to understand the Trinity. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity, the three persons within the one Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, again, defined for us in the Shorter Catechism. And are you young children who are in the Sabbath school and are learning the Shorter Catechism, be thinking over and be taking careful note when I refer to the Shorter Catechism in the pulpit here. I'm speaking about something that you're learning, and be taking careful note of. And God is there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these are one in substance, equal in power and in glory. Now, that is, of course, a great mystery. A great mystery. It is not a mystery that is at all easy to understand, and indeed we cannot understand it unless we are taught by the Holy Spirit. And neither is it a mystery that can be explained by human illustrations. I'm not in favor of trying to explain the doctrine of the Trinity by human illustrations. I think they all fall very far short of this high and transcendent doctrine. But there is one thing that we can understand once we grasp the principle. That where there is love, there must be an object of that love. And where there is love in the heart of the Father, there must be an object of that love. And it must be an object altogether worthy of that love. And the doctrine of the Trinity reveals and makes that known. That Christ, that the Son of God, is the Son of His Father's love. He is His dear Son. His dearly beloved Son. He is the Son of His love. That is to say that within the Trinity, that the love of the Father goes out to His Son as the peculiar object of His love, and that Son, being Himself, the brightness of the Father's glory, and the express image of His person, is altogether worthy of the love of His Father. Altogether worthy of the love of His Father. And so, that you see, as long as we understand the nature of love, And then we see that love requires an object. Now that's of great importance. Try to grasp it. From the illustrations I used, which is common to you all know that. Young people here, the children here, they love their parents, and the husbands love their wives, and the wives their husbands. There is that. There must, where love is, whatever it is, natural love, must have an object. And same way, the spiritual love has an object, and that particular object, of course, is God and Christ. But when you come to the ocean fullness, without shore, without depth, without bottom, I should say, the ocean fullness of the love of God, and then it had an object, and that object from all eternity was His beloved Son, within the Godhead. And the Father loveth the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and they love one another in God, the Holy Ghost, and that is the happiness and the joy of God. Now, the mercy of God brings us to an exercise of the love of God. The exercise of the love of God. But when we come to speak about mercy, then the object of the love of God as mercy is those who are in a low estate. Those who have no worthiness of their own of any description or kind. Those who have no worthiness of their own of any description or kind. And yet they are the object of God's love. I have loved thee, he said, with an everlasting love. They were sinners of mankind, lost and ruined and undone, under the sentence of eternal death. Who could be in a lower state than that? A warning against God, at enmity with God, by wicked works. And yet, this mercy, this love of God from all eternity, went out to them, embracing them, in all their unworthiness, in all their sins, in all that they were, in the lowest state in which they were. What a wonder, my dear friend, is the mercy of God. No wonder the psalmist says, His tender mercies are above all His other works. That His mercy is that of which Paul says when he speaks of that revelation. He of the glory of God. He uses these words and mark them well. The glory that excelleth. The manifestation of God's glory that excels every other manifestation of it is that the God who is in the heavens, the sovereign Jehovah, the God of consummate holiness, of inflexible justice, He would love sinners of mankind, a number that no man could number, that He would love them in His sovereign love, that He would choose them from all eternity. They were to be brought to glory, every one of them. Now, when we come to consider this, the truth of God, God's truth, God's faithfulness to Himself, God's faithfulness to His own nature, and God's nature is to hate sin, it is that abominable thing which He hates, which He has determined to punish world without end with the death that it deserves, that the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now if God is true, if He is faithful to His own nature, if He is sovereign and faithful to His own nature, then surely there is nothing before sinners but death. But eternal death. How can God's mercy be exercised consistent with His faithfulness to His own nature? That is the question. And a proper question it is. And I've no doubt that many here have been exercised with that question. How could God be just and pardon their sins? How can God be true to His own nature and yet love the ungodly, love sinners of mankind, and determine to save them? Well, as I said already, there must be a place where this is true, that truth meets with mercy, and righteousness and peace kiss mutually. They are reconciled. The mercy of God and God's faithfulness to Himself are reconciled to one another. Where is that place to be found? Well, it cannot be found apart from a person whose name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. This is the place where this is to be found, in a person. That person, the Lord of glory. That person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, and the object of the Father's love from all eternity, and that He was the one in whom truth was to meet with mercy, in whom righteousness and peace were to kiss mutually, in whom the mercy of God and the truth of God were to meet together, and of nothing against one another, was in the person of the Son of God. And that would mean this. It would mean that if mercy and truth were to meet together, that they were to be reconciled together, then they would need to be reconciled in this way, that a person would be found who would pay the ransom price. A person would be found who would die the death due to the sins of those who can be saved. And that person was found in the love of the Father, in providing His beloved Son as the one in whom this would be fulfilled. The death due to the sins of His people, it would be met by Him, that He would drink the cup of death instead of them. That cup of death that for them would never have a bottom throughout the endless ages of eternity. That cup of death which would be for them a bottomless pit, and the blackness of darkness forever, that He would come to drink that cup of death and make an end of it. And so mercy and truth will be reconciled to one another. Now, as I mentioned, and the question is, where is that place? And where is the person? And here we have a very wonderful thing. The person and the place are joined together. They are joined together, the person and the place. Now, is that not a wonderful thing? The Son of God is God in the heavens. He is God the Son in the heavens. And yet He had to become God the Son in the earth, in order that this place might be there, the place called Golgotha, the place called Calvary. The Son of God had to become and did become the Son of Man, taking into union with His divine person a holy human nature, in order that He might drink the cup of death that was due to His people. And the cup of death that was due to His people. And this is what He said, you remember, to Simon Peter, when the powers of darkness came into the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter drew his sword and he cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And the Savior said to him, "Put thy sword up in thy sheath." "Why?" "For the cup that the Father gave me, shall I not drink it?" The cup that the Father gave me, shall I not drink it? And all praise here for human soul. No place here for human courage. No place here for human wisdom. This is solemnity, unspeakable. The Father giving His Son the cup of death, and His Son in our nature drinking the cup of death and the sufferings of the cross of Calvary. And that is what He did. He drank that cup until He cried on the cross, "It is finished. It is finished." And truth met with mercy. Righteousness and peace kiss mutually in the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord of glory. And Christ died the death divine justice required him to die in order that God will be true and yet merciful. You see, those people and some pseudo theologians that don't believe in the atoning death of Christ, well, they don't even begin to understand the glory of God. They should stop speaking and stop writing books and wasting paper and wasting time. The fact of the matter is that apart from the death of Christ, we cannot see and we cannot understand how God could be true to himself, true to the claims of his own nature, that sin should be punished, and true to the mercy, the love that flowed out to sinners who are under the sentence of death and who deserve to die. The Savior died in the ruined place when we were yet without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly, and in that death we have this, that mercy and truth met together. And that's what they're talking about here. Give glory to thy name. Why? Because in this revelation, there is a revelation of mercy and truth met together. An eternal salvation for the guilty without a stain on the divine glory. And that is what the name of God then brings before us. And the sovereign God, the God of eternity, the righteousness met with righteousness and peace, kissed mutually, reconciled to one another, that the divine Redeemer who died on the cross is the New Testament Solomon. He is the great Prince of Peace. He is the one who says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, and neither let it be afraid." Neither let it be afraid. Now here is where the mercy of God is revealed and made known consistent with the claims of divine justice. Here is where this is fulfilled, of the Son of Man, of power on earth, to forgive sin. Why? Because God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He commends. God commends this particular aspect of his love. Not that it is everlasting, not that it is immutable, all of which it is, but he commends it to us because it is free. When God commended his love toward us, that Christ, when we were yet sinners, not when we had got better, not when we had improved, not that we thought we had improved, but when we were sinners, in a low state, the love of God was revealed in this way, that Christ died for us. A love that is altogether gracious, a love that is altogether merciful, a love that is altogether sovereign and a love that is altogether free. And the salvation that this love has provided is a salvation that is altogether free. That is the next aspect that comes in here. And that is the name of God, revealed and made known on the cross of Calvary, that thy name is to endure forever. Thy name forever shall endure. And the glory that is in heaven today, that shining in Christ the Lamb in the midst of the throne, that is the glory of this. Mercy and truth have met together in the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne. Now this is the glory that shines in heaven, the glory of the mercy of God, through the one who is the Lamb of God, and the Lamb who is now the glorified Lamb in the midst of the throne, and those souls that are in heaven, and some of them sat in this building here, and some of them not very long ago, And they saw a little of this glory in the Word of God. They see that glory now to an extent that they never saw it here. And where and what is that glory? Well, it's, look, this is the glory. The glory that shines in the face of Christ. The glory that shines in the Lamb that's in the midst of the throne. That's the glory that shone in the soul of Saul of Tarsus. The God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, to shine in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ, in the person and in the work of Christ. And as Samuel Rutherford says and puts it very well, the Lamb, he says, is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. So, that brings us to this particular aspect of the matter. His name forever shall endure, yes, and something else. What is that? Last like the sun it shall. Now, his name enduring forever is a reference to eternity. His name enduring as the sun is a reference to time. And how is his name to endure as the sun? Well, it is to endure in the sun with regard to the preaching of the glorious gospel of the blessed God, where the name of God is set forth and the glory of God is set forth. And therefore we read his people praying here, not unto us, Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. Give glory to thy name. Give glory to thy name, to the revelation of thyself. In other words, give glory to the gospel in the spiritual experience of souls. Now, as we are by nature, we see no beauty in Christ that we should desire. We see no glory in the gospel. And we see no as we are in ourselves, as we are by nature. We glory in sin, in the world, in the flesh, in following vanity and lies, satisfying the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. In order for us to see the glory of the gospel, God must give glory to the gospel in our experience. God must give glory to Christ in the gospel in our experience. Now, you ask me the question, and you are entitled to do so. How does that happen? How does that happen? Well, the Savior tells you in these words, speaking about the Holy Spirit, he says, he shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and give it unto you. He shall take of mine and reveal it unto you. That is to say that the gospel is to become glorious in the experience of sinners by the gracious power of the Holy Ghost, blessing the word of God to your soul and to mine. And that is a great need in our day and generation. Therefore we ought to pray this as we look at the gospel where the name of God is revealed, that we would say this, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. Unto thy name give glory. And you see, where one is taught by the Holy Spirit, that is what one desires. And therefore you find the Apostle Paul, what does he say? What does he say now? God forbid, he says, that I should glory. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And this is, you see, this is the same thing. Paul did not desire that he would be glorified. No, but that God would give glory to the gospel, that he would apply the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit to souls in this world. Unto thy name give glory. Oh, how much we need that prayer today, and how much we need that it will be answered. Now, when the Holy Spirit is to give glory to the gospel and to make the gospel precious in the experience of a sinner, then we are told, and that of course is another aspect of truth, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And through the word of God, he brings the truth into the soul of a sinner. And when he does do so, that sinner finds himself in a low state, a low condition. He discovers that he has sinned against God. That's the prodigal away down there in the far country. What has happened to you? Where are you? Oh, I'm in the far country, but I'm somewhere else. And where is that? I'm in this low condition. I have sinned against heaven and before thee. A low condition. The people here, as I said, that I'm not interested in, because I don't think it can be discovered, the particular historical low condition which they were. But they were in a low condition. And they were praying to God to give glory to his name. And we shall notice this shortly. In delivering them out of that condition. But they knew that they were in that condition, and this is what happens when the word of God is blessed to a sinner and to sinners. And they learn that they are sinners. They learn that they are in a low condition. They learn they are in the fearful pit and in the miry clay. And that they cannot deliver themselves out from their sins, however much they may try, however great their efforts may be. And they see clearly in the light of God's word that all our righteousness is out as filthy rags, that our iniquities like the wind have carried us away, and they are unable to deliver themselves. I looked on my right hand and viewed, but none to know me well. All refuge, failing me, none for my soul to care. What happened now? I cry to thee. I cry to thee. What did he cry? Upon the name of God the Lord, then did I call and say, and deliver thou my soul, O Lord. I do thee humbly pray. What was bound up with that? This was bound up with this. I cry to thee, I say. Thou art my refuge, Lord alone. Thou art my refuge, Lord alone. That is to say, that the Holy Spirit, to the sinner who realizes his sins, he now begins to make Christ known as the refuge, as the Savior. He shall take of mine, he shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine, and reveal it unto you. Opening up the word of God, blessing the preaching of the gospel, the reading of the word of God, the singing of his praises, meditating upon his word, so that the soul comes to see by faith the preciousness of Christ and of the salvation that is in Christ. And that soul is strengthened to embrace Christ in the everlasting gospel. To embrace, that's what faith is. Faith is a warm embracing of Christ. A warm embracing of Christ in the everlasting gospel. If you are hearing the gospel preached and Christ set before you, and then you feel a desire in your soul to embrace him, then embrace him. Embrace him. That's what faith is. It's an embracing of Christ in the everlasting gospel. It is Christ being made precious to the soul, and the soul coming to see this great wonder, the truth met with mercy, and that there is in Christ salvation, a salvation that brings no stain upon the glory of God, but rather reveals a glory that excelleth, a glory that excelleth. Therefore, the soul comes to embrace him, and to embrace him. And that this prayer, as I said, is very much needed. Always was, but very much in our day and generation. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name give glory. That gospel that is despised in our day, as the divine Redeemer himself was despised in his own day, to that gospel give glory. And how will he give glory? By the power and unction of the Holy Spirit. Not me. Not giving glory to men, no. Or to man-made efforts, but to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That's what it's called. The glorious gospel of the blessed God. And that phrase is what we call a Hebraism. That's not very important, but we happen to call it a Hebraism. And what it means is the gospel of the glory. of the blessed God. And the gospel of the glory. They are the blessed God. The gospel of the glory. That's what it is. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And God gives glory to his name when by the Holy Spirit he blesses the gospel and glorifies Christ. You have often heard me mention about the old man in Lewis when he was speaking to the question who said, the Lord's people will never forget to the Holy Spirit throughout the endless ages of eternity how glorious he made Christ to them in the gospel. And that is very true, and very true indeed. Very true, and very true indeed. And this is what we need to pray for, and this is what does indeed take place. That when, in the case of the individual, or in the case of all to whom the gospel comes, and not in word only, but in power, and that power, the power of the Holy Ghost, and the nation of that power, a full assurance that this is the gospel of the grace of God. You can see, I may refer to this later on today, but I just mentioned in passing just now about a bishop in the Church of England. Of course, the bishops in the Church of England nowadays have a very poor theological reputation in the eyes of all intelligent and well-informed Christians. But this one has some trouble because there's some doubt about whether Jesus is the Son of God or not. Well, if that is so, then he was never born again. He was never visited with the Holy Spirit. For Paul tells us that those to whom the gospel came in power, that it came in much assurance that this was the gospel, and much assurance, the assurance that Peter had. And he wasn't a bishop when he got that assurance. He hadn't studied theology when he got that assurance. But he was in a better school. He was a fisherman. But he said this, we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And bishops and others better go and become fishermen and go out fishing in the North Sea than wasting people's time and being bishops. But this is what the Word of God tells us. And this is what is true here. God giving glory to the gospel, and we ought to be praying for this. And to thy name give glory. Yes. Now, the last thing I want to mention is this. That there is this aspect of truth. God's faithfulness to himself is God's faithfulness to his covenant. Not only his faithfulness to his own nature, but his faithfulness to the covenant in which in sovereign grace and mercy he has entered into. And that's what they're pleading for here. You see. And they were in a low condition. And they were going back and pleading with the covenant. On the basis of the covenant that God had made with them at Mount Sinai. Now you remember when they were in Babylon, the prophet Isaiah, he was given a message to deliver to the prisoners who were in the pit in which there was no water. And this was God's promise, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth the prisoners from the pit in which there is no water. He called into remembrance the blood of the covenant made with Israel at Sinai. He delivered them out of the land of Babylon and delivered them again and again and again. Why? Because he is true to his covenant. He is true to his promises. Mercy and truth. God is true to his promises. He's true to his promises to all his people. And there is a glory in that. A glory in this, that God is faithful. The God who promised, he is faithful. He will also perform it. It's to his glory that he should perform it. And it would bring a stain on his glory if he did not perform it. So that when he says to his people, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And you remember my explaining to you the full sense of these words. They really include five negatives. And it is as though Christ were saying this. I will never, never, no, never, never leave thee nor forsake thee. And he's true to that, to all his promises. To those who are united to Christ, he has said he will never leave them, nor forsake them. He has said and promised it, that they shall be brought into the Father's house. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He said to Abram, and he gave that promise to Abram, and you find a reflection of it here, in the sand. When Abram was afraid that the kings would gather against him again, whom he defeated, and then the promise was given, fear not, Abram, for I am thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward. And here is the promise. Here are the promises here. Here's the shield. Here's the help. I will help thee. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. Give glory to the promises. Yes, in fulfilling them. And that means this. They shall never perish. None perish that him trust. None. No. Now you may say, well, that's all very well for that godly man and this other godly woman, but what about me? Well, where are you? You're inside this none. That's where you are. None perish that him trust. None perish that him trust. And so with regard to the cause of Jehovah, when it was in this low condition here and low conditions on many occasions, this is what they appeal to. Give glory to thy covenant name. Give glory to thy name, Jehovah. And give glory to thy name in fulfilling thy promises, that Christ's name forever shall endure. Yes. And last like the sun it shall, and men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. And therefore for sun and moon endure, a seed shall service due to him. A seed shall serve, that is in this here. And we ought to be pleading that too. Not only to give glory to the gospel, and to the preaching of the gospel, to the ingathering of souls, but to be pleading with the Lord to give glory to his name with respect to his truth, that he is faithful to his promises, that his promises will never fail. Not one good thing failed them of all that the Lord promised them, and neither will that ever do. And therefore this is part of his glory, only that all his promises, they will be fulfilled, and that his cause will be preserved until the end of time, until the angel will sound the trumpet. And until time shall be no longer, the truth of God will secure this. But his promises will be fulfilled, and that he will be with his cause and with his people, and that thou with thy counsel, while I live, will be conduct and guide, and to thy glory afterward. Receive me to abide. May you bless this word that is come. O Lord, do thou be gracious to us. Bless thy holy word to us. Mix it with faith and under in our hearts. Give understanding unto us. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy word. Be very gracious to us each one, and bless us and pardon us. For Christ's sake, amen. Psalm 115 in conclusion. From verse 12. Of this psalm that we have been considering, part of it. From verse 12 of Psalm 115, the Lord of us with mindful dream, and he will bless us still. He will the house of Israel bless. Bless Aaron's house he will. Both small and great that fear the Lord, he will them surely bless. The Lord will you and your seed, I more and more increase. O blessed are you of the Lord, who made the earth and heaven. The heaven, even heavens, are God's, but he earth to men's sons hath given. The dead not who to silence go, God's praise do not recall, but henceforth we forever will. Bless God, praise ye the Lord.